So before we start our study this morning in Luke chapter 17 and 18, I have one announcement. Jane wanted me to mention that on Thursday at 9:30 a.m., coffee and scones with Jen Meyer at the Mealy residence. So.
I'm sorry, I said 9 o'clock in the bulletin. So
okay,
do you want it to be
9:30? Okay, 9 o'clock.
9 o'clock.
Yeah. Okay. So with that, we're in Luke chapter 17. So just by means of introduction, when you think of the Gospels in their context, you know, you think of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, of course, covers thousands of years of not only Israeli history, but of world history. And when we get to the New Testament, we have the basically a lifetime, just one lifetime for the 27 books of the New Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, we have thousands of years of history. There is a transitional period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's about a 40-year period. And Jesus called it this generation. So we'll see that in our study this morning. And so I wanted just to mention that in this transitional period, there was a time in Israel's history where sacrifices were being offered, but Jesus was still here. Jesus was here teaching and preaching, and yet at the same time, sacrifices were going on. Eventually, that would come to an end, of course, at Pentecost, and then you have the church age. So with that brief introduction, let's pray, and then we'll look at Luke 17. We're actually going to pick up where John left off last week. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are the Lord of all creation. And Lord, as a song we sang this morning, you're Lord of all nature and you're Lord of the nations. And Father, we thank you for your word, a light shining in the darkness. And Father, we come to you as hungry sheep and want to be fed by you. And Father, we thank you that you have called us to an everlasting hope. And Lord, as we look at the words of Christ this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would just do that permanent work of changing our hearts into the image of your Son. It's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen. So Luke 17. Let's see. Honey, could you look up Luke 9:51, and Kim, could you look up Isaiah 50, 4 and 5, and Connie, could you look up Isaiah 50, 6 and 7? So as the gals are looking up those verses, I'm going to give you the easiest outline that I know of regarding the book of Luke. And the book of Luke is basically two major sections. And the first section, I just simply titled it Galilee, because that's where Jesus was teaching and preaching. And then we have a pivot point. And so, honey, could you read that verse, Luke 9:51?
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Okay, the second portion of Luke is his, I called it destination Jerusalem. So Jesus knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, and he knew the battles and the struggles, and so that is a turning point in his ministry. So Luke teaches or emphasizes his Galilean ministry, and then in chapter 9 he shifts, and now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And by the way, that's mentioned several times throughout the section that we call Destination Jerusalem in chapters 17, 18, 19, actually 13 also mentions he's on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, so with that, we'll pick it up from last week in Luke 17, verse 20. And before we start reading that, I'd like to see, Kim, could you read Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5?
The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away.
Okay, so this is a description of Messiah. And here Isaiah says, you know, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. And so we see that teaching ministry in the Galilean ministry, where Jesus was teaching. After he reached age 30, he began to go public, and he began teaching about the kingdom of God, which is our subject this morning. And our subject is clearly the characteristics of the kingdom. It preceded this section, and it extends past this section. But we're right in the midst of Jesus teaching about the characteristics of the kingdom. Now, the second portion, Connie, could you read that section, Isaiah 56 and 7?
I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed.
Okay, so here we see a second phase of the Messiah, where he set his face like a flint to accomplish his mission in Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there, the cross. Okay, so with that, verse 20. Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And so the setting now is these Sanhedrin, these Jewish rulers. Luke doesn't tell us all the details of this encounter, but he tells enough to where we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders were now wanting to pin Christ down regarding his kingdom, because they knew who he claimed to be. He was claiming to be Messiah, and they got the message. The term there where it says the kingdom shall not be observed, several scholars mentioned that in the original language, its derivative, its Greek derivative, comes from the idea of hostile observation. So, in other words, Jesus was saying that the kingdom is not going to be defined by some political, religious, or military coup. The kingdom is in your midst. And some translations say the kingdom of God is in you. But doing a little research on that, that might not be the best way to express that. I've actually heard that phrase used in kind of an esoteric way. You know, the kingdom of God is within you. And they use this verse to support that idea, but that is not what this verse is teaching. What Jesus is literally saying here is to these Sadducees and Pharisees is that you are expecting a Messiah to come and to catapult Israel into the place of superpower. And the Messiah will put down all Israel's enemies, and Israel will become this great superpower of the world. And Jesus is saying, you guys are misunderstanding what the kingdom is all about. And then when he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, basically what he's saying is this: if you want to understand the kingdom of God, get to know the king. Because the kingdom of God is among you right now, and you do not recognize him. So now, in verse 22, Jesus takes a little different approach with his followers. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And so here simply, Jesus is saying that there's coming a time right now, you are kind of under a blanket of protection, and we're moving freely. And at one point, toward the end of Jesus' earthly career, so to speak, you know, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, it says, "Scatter or strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And so there was a moment in time when Jesus was taken by the leadership and given to the Romans and to the Sanhedrin for his ultimate crucifixion. And so these guys were a little bit scattered. But until that point, they lived under somewhat of a very secure blanket. And so Jesus is saying there's coming a time in the future when you'll be so persecuted, and all the disciples, minus one, were executed, by the rulers of this world. And there's coming a time when you'll face this intense persecution, and you will long for the days that we just walked and talked with each other. I think this also applies to us today, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And so for us, we as believers now, generations and generations after the original disciples, now long for the days of the Son of Man. We long for Jesus to return and establish his forever kingdom. Verse 23, they will say to you, again speaking to his disciples, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So again, here's that term, this generation, this transition period. Jesus now is telling his disciples that his kingdom is coming. But prior to the coming of his kingdom, an event must occur. And what is that event? That he must be rejected, that he must suffer even to the point of death. So until the suffering and death and rejection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom would not be established, because this is a prerequisite to the establishing of his kingdom. We find this, if you turn to Titus chapter 2, we'll find a very similar analysis here regarding the appearance of Christ in this twofold manner, his first and second coming, which was actually very misunderstood by the Jews of his day, and in some degree is misunderstood by many of us today. So we look at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. So here we see the grace of God personified in the person of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared. Now we know there's a huge misunderstanding on what the grace of God is today, but basically two things. The grace of God is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were revealed in Christ, and the law came through Moses, John tells us. And here, when it says that the grace of God has appeared, it also carries with it the connotation that grace, as Paul said, is a place. Grace is a place with a hell for a harder man. Grace is a place because Paul said, in this grace in which you stand. And so it is. It's a setting. It's a person. And so the appearing of Jesus Christ here, according to Paul's direction to Titus, would bring salvation to all men. It would instruct us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously in this present age, looking for the blessed. Well, the interesting thing, the grace of God appeared in the person of Christ, but now Paul is saying, and it's teaching us to look forward to his second coming. Again, the same idea. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous in good deeds. And so here we see the description of the church age until Jesus returns again. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah. It's interesting here where oftentimes Jesus validates major sections of Scripture by quoting these known patriarchs, here Noah being the subject. And in many cases, Jesus quoted Daniel. And so we know that large sections of the Old Testament were validated by Christ when he quoted them authoritatively. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. It's my understanding that it really hadn't rained on the earth up to that point. And so they didn't even know what rain was. And so it was business as usual. And things were kind of ebbing and flowing. And all of a sudden, Noah and his family are ushered into the ark. The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and it rains. And you know the rest of the story. And so Jesus now supplements that idea with the time of Lot. And verse 28 says, it was the same time as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same as the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And so here's the thought here. If you kind of put those two examples together, the thought simply is there is the removal of the righteous, removal of the saints, of the protected ones, and then very quickly, on the heels of that removal, judgment takes place. And so here Jesus is describing that his days are going to be characterized by a removal and then swift judgment. Now, the next section is there's some controversy, and there's certain ways to look at it. I look at it through a little different lens, but and some of you may disagree with this. That's okay. We can openly discuss it. But I'm looking now at a section of Scripture that indicates to me that we're going to be talking about the rapture. And so when you look at end time eschatology, that might be redundant, when you look at the biblical script regarding the end times, you'll discover that the first and second comings were misunderstood by the Jews. The idea of a rapture, of it being caught up together, and then his second coming are misunderstood. And so I see those as two distinct events. And if we follow it logically, it seems to begin to talk about the event of the rapture regarding the church. And so we'll start in verse 31. On that day, before I read that, let me say this, that the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, and we know it's a time of judgment. And we know it's not a day, but actually a season, an era, a time when God intervenes to bring forth his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Paul speaks of the day of Christ, which is actually part of that. It's a subset. But more importantly, the day of Christ is given to us in kind of a favorable context. And so to me, Paul says, you know, I'm striving, working with you Philippians, and God will may God preserve you blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, when the rapture occurs, that is a time we all look forward to. And so, verse 31, back to verse 31, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. A little bit of Bible trivia here is this is the second shortest verse in the Bible. Who knows what the first shortest verse is? John 11:35, Jesus wept. This is the second shortest verse. It's three, remember Lot's wife. So Jesus wept, remember Lot's wife. I don't know if there's a connection there, but verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And so here we see two groups. One group that is taken. Another group that, in a sense, are those who are left behind. But the encouragement to that second group is flee the things of this temporal life and get out of Dodge. Because judgment is coming, turn your life over to eternal matters, because whatever time is left is going to be very short, and whatever you do in terms of this earthly life will vanish. And so it's not worth investing your life into temporal things, because judgment is coming. Now, The interesting part of this is notice the little sequence that Jesus gives us. It's kind of a global thing because some people are in bed when this occurs. Other people are working. So this is kind of a global event. And again, I relate this to the rapture because the reason is because it describes this time as a time of business as usual. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, it's not business as usual. It's anything but business as usual. We learned from a Revelation study that very early on in these horrible judgments that take place, one of them is a quarter of the population of the earth, people-wise, is wiped out. And I did some math. That's 150 million people. Now, Don, how many people died during World War II?
In Russia, they believe 20, but the current estimates are about 60 million.
About 60 million. So you're looking at, you know, almost three times the amount of people and carnage of World War II itself. That's just one event. And so as these judgments are unveiled and are striking the earth, you know, again, it's everything but business as usual, and it's reaching a climactic finish point where Jesus returns. And Jesus even told us in Matthew 24 that it is a time of great tribulation that the world has never seen and will never see again. And if it hadn't been for the fact that he returned, we would wipe ourselves out. So again, so the second coming is associated to a time that is not business as usual. The rapture, however, is. So look at verse 37 now. And this is a little bit of an interesting verse. What you have here is you have kind of a vague question and a kind of a vague and a vague answer. So verse 37. And answering, they said, these are the disciples, "Where, Lord?" And I don't know what they were thinking, you know. But, you know, where is all this going to happen? Is it, again, I don't totally understand it. And he said to them, "Where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered." Now, so I took the time. Many commentators indicate that that statement that Jesus made was an idiom of the day. You know, idioms are things like, "You drive me up the wall." It's raining cats and dogs. You know, idioms are things that are used that you just can't take it literally, but the meaning is very clear. And so I was trying to think of what would be a good idiom regarding this phrase that Jesus quoted. "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." And a couple things that I thought of is you could say, you know, if I were to say to you, well, first of all, let me give you the definition as one scholar put it. He said this, that this idiom is suggesting an event will occur when all the necessary preconditions have been fulfilled. So in other words, it's like Israel going into the land of Canaan. The Lord said, "You're not going to go in until the Amorites and the Canaanites have reached the pinnacle or the top of their sin." Because God wasn't going to judge them until all of that was accomplished. And so here, this idiom is referring to an event, but all the preconditions have to be met first. So today, you and I might use this phrase, "It's crunch time," or "The time is ripe." You know, and so literally, the time will be ripe for judgment for this event to occur. And so Jesus is speaking specifically then about judgment. Some actually, you know, the word vulture there. What does your translation say, Jim?
Eagles.
Eagles, yeah. Some actually, since the eagle was representative of the Roman Empire, some suggest that this is talking about Rome. But again, I kind of prefer the idea that it is an idiom referring to an event that will occur when all the necessary conditions have been met. And so now we get to chapter 18, and the interesting thing is now Jesus is going to connect this idea of the kingdom, the second coming, with the idea of prayer. Verse 1, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept saying to him, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though, this is a little humorous, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay over them, and he will delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Or as one scholar said, suddenly. You know, sometimes things can persist, but all of a sudden, in the moment, things change suddenly. And there's a phrase, what difference a year makes, or what difference a day makes. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So again, here that statement is connecting the idea of Christ returning and this idea of persevering in prayer. There are a couple of things that are kind of troublesome about this. Number one, the character is involved. We have this corrupt judge. And then we have this nagging woman badgering this judge. You know, I mean, how long do I have to keep doing that before all of a sudden everyone's just... It's obnoxious. And so because she was so obnoxious, he decides... And so a lot of people indicate that what Jesus is doing here is he's using an analogy that was called lesser to greater. So he's taking a lesser character, the unrighteous judge, to illustrate a greater character, God of the universe. And so we see two groups here, basically, in this parable. And the first group is those who see God as an unjust judge. That's their perception of who God is. And how often have we heard that phrase, you know, my God would not do that? Or why does he allow evil to persist? And the second troubling part about this parable is the nature of the prayer. The nature of the prayer is not thanksgiving or it's praying for vengeance on our enemies. Now, we need to understand what biblical vengeance is and what personal or worldly vengeance is. If somebody cuts you off on the freeway and you want vengeance on that individual and you pray, God, may all their tires go flat. You know, that is not the kind of vengeance that's being taught here by Jesus. It's a prayer that God would avenge evil. In the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 53, we are told why Jesus died. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. But our sorrows he carried, our sins he paid for. One thing that Jesus did not die for was evil in general. Evil persists. And that's been a question that many people have just wrote volumes on. Why is there evil in the world? Why does God allow evil to persist for such a long time? And so here, we're being taught to persevere in our prayer that God would avenge evil. Why? Because there is a future that God has for his purposes and for his saints. And then Jesus now ties in this idea of citizenship in the kingdom, in a sense, to a Pharisee and a sinner. Verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You know, anytime we view people with contempt, we should ask ourselves, wait, where is this headed? Where am I going with this? And so, two men went in the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And so here, the interesting thing is, He wasn't even praying to the Lord. He was praying to himself. His religious activities were validating the fact that he was Lord of his life. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this guy next to me. You know, the guy in the booth next to me, have you ever gone somewhere and you're in a line or you're waiting for something and all of a sudden some tramp comes up next to you and you're just kind of a little bit offended because he stinks to high heaven? And so here this Pharisee was exalting himself, had contempt for this man next to him, and then verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus concludes this section here with, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is the first part of the Beatitudes, which Jesus taught in Galilee. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we see two groups here. We see the self-righteous and the ones in the group that recognizes their standing before God as sinful men. The psalmist said, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? Or the son of man that thou dost care for him? You know, who are we? I think I've used this illustration before. When I was stationed in Hawaii, I was off on the northern coast, and a submarine was going by. And in the sail were the watchstanders and probably the officer of the deck, you know, guiding the submarine into the port at Pearl Harbor there. And but what was interesting is that in comparison to the submarine, these guys up in the sail looked like little teeny peas, you know. And, of course, the submarine to the ocean looked like a little pea. And the ocean to the earth looks like a pea. And the earth to the solar system looks like a pea. And the solar system to the galaxy looks like a pea, and so on and so forth. And by the time you get to the outskirts of the universe, you think back on that little person in the conning tower or the sail. And what is man that thou dost take thought of him? What are we that God even is mindful of our very existence? And so here we see this humility of people who recognize their standing before the Lord. And I think the most interesting thing of this teaching is the fact that justification was instantaneous. It happened immediately. He went to his house, past tense, justified. It's interesting that when we think of justification, sometimes we think, well, that's a great principle, but I kind of need to earn it. So, I mean, once I've shown a track record of consistent devotional time, consistency in church attendance, whatever, then I will reach a state of being justified. But here, it was a matter of acknowledging his sinfulness before a holy and just God, and justification happened immediately. Verse 15. Now, the scene changes, and we're going to be taught about this childlike faith. Again, another characteristic of the kingdom. So for those who are citizens of the kingdom, number one, they humbly accept their position before God, and they humbly accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but they do it with childlike faith. Verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began to rebuke them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And so here again, two groups of people. Those who humbly, in childlike faith, in childlike trusting, accept the kingdom as described by Jesus. And those who want things to be kind of polished. You know, look, those kids belong in the nursery. They simply don't fit the setting right now. And yet Jesus rebuked that mentality, which is kind of interesting. Childlike faith is one of those things that I think all of us cherish. You know, that opportunity for us to simply sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him. Mary had chosen that part. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I'm afraid. You know, there wasn't much that Paul was afraid of when it came to the encounters that he faced. He faced trials against false brethren. He faced trials against the Sanhedrin and the rulership and the Romans of the day. He faced trials in the wilderness. And he seemed to approach those things rather fearlessly. But here he said, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so as childlike saints, you know, Paul is encouraging us to, in a sense, keep it simple. And finally, the last section here of our teaching today, I'm actually going to read through verse 27. I was assigned to read verse through 23, but the thought kind of continues through 27, so I won't comment much on those latter verses because that'll be for next week's study. So here we have a man who's rich, a man who's young, and a man who is a ruler. And so we call this the rich young ruler. Verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this ruler was cognizant of the fact that Jesus was good. One commentator said this, that this is a very unusual adjective used for Jesus. Because in all of the Talmudic writings, according to one scholar, not once is any of the rabbis mentioned as good. I'm sure that in discussions and other things, you know, rabbis are elevated, you know, one is good, one is bad, or whatever. But the scholar pointed out that even the Jews themselves would not use this word in their Talmudic writings, which was external to the Bible, regarding certain rabbis and teachings that they perpetuated, starting with their captivity in Babylon. They kept these Talmudic records. So this ruler says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And again, he was understanding that Jesus was speaking of a kingdom, and that this kingdom reaches into eternity. There are many people who take the kingdom of God and they break it down into seven dispensations. And while there's some merit to that, I think we can just take the scriptures at face value and understand that there is a kingdom, and there is a king, and there are subjects. And right now, we are in the kingdom of God by being in the church. But the kingdom isn't fully realized because we are living, in a sense, behind enemy lines. And so there are kingdoms in conflict today. There are Gentile powers vying for the control of this planet. Someday, all of them will be put down. How do we know that? Psalm chapter 2. Okay, so, 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So he had this external righteousness. And there is such a thing as external righteousness. Paul had obtained it. He wrote to the Philippians and he said, as to the law, found blameless. As to righteousness, I'm sorry, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to righteousness, found blameless. Paul said, my track record in terms of my conduct in the Sanhedrin was blameless, externally and outwardly speaking. And here, this man made a mistake that many people make. They were relying on this outward, external righteousness. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. 23. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. There was, in Jewish society and throughout the world at this time, kind of this idea that the wealthy were the chosen, that they had gained a certain status with God because of their financial prowess and their classification or their station in life. So outwardly, he had it together. But inwardly, Jesus exposes his greed, his selfishness, and his covetousness. He exposes that because when he asks him to take everything you have and give it to the poor, he became very sad. And Jesus left him with this appeal, though. Come, follow me. So getting back to this one verse regarding the character of the kingdom, Jesus said, everyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. And one of the predominant characteristics that should characterize true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So every one of us are in the position of having opportunities to serve ourselves, to cling to our own life, to perpetuate our own, whatever it is, our own financial gain, our prestige, and even our reputation. You know, some people are very sensitive about what others think about them, and so their perception of what you think is very important to them, and they want to maintain this image. But there's an interesting verse in Philippians, and Paul says this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. In one translation, it says, he made himself of no reputation. You know, in other words, Jesus was not out to create an image or to prepare a legacy for himself as a great world leader. Most leaders, that is their objective, is to leave a legacy of what they accomplished. You know, whether it was Julius Caesar or Ashurbanipal or other great leaders, even recent presidents, want to leave a legacy. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. He didn't want to leave the legacy of a good person. He came with a mission, and it was to go to Jerusalem, and he began in these very early days to preach the kingdom of God, which would manifest itself in the church because Jesus is our King and our Lord, and which will manifest itself in the future because someday, I am told in Revelation 19, that John says, I looked up and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it was called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw behind him millions of those riding on white horses. And here is a description of the second coming. In chapter 20 of Revelation, John says, and I looked and I saw thrones. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. And I saw them, and they reigned with him 1,000 years. And so this idea of losing ourselves is a very important concept in Scripture. And every day, you and I face a cross. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Salvation is one thing, and our salvation is secure. But learning to let go of the things of this life and to pursue the things of the kingdom is our most important task as believers. So with that, next week we'll pick it up, and these characteristics of the kingdom trickle all the way until the end of the book. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for what he taught. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to be at that state of humility, to recognize that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there is a kingdom that is of all importance. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and even in our own personal lives, we face kingdoms and institutions, and yet, Lord, we understand that the most important kingdom is the one that you taught of and the one that we are a part of. So, Father, help us to do the things that honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is finished.